Turning tonight to Luke's Gospel in the 18th chapter for our Bible reading. It's been excellent singing tonight, and that's always a good thing in a service, and we appreciate that, and we pray the Lord will bless these great hymns to our hearts. Luke chapter 18 tonight, we're going to read just a short portion, and a very familiar one from this chapter. So let me encourage the boys and girls who are here to take the time and look up the passage and follow along. If you're not able to turn it up yourself, then ask your mum or dad to help you. And we're going to have four or five verses to read, so we want to encourage you to follow along tonight as well. Luke chapter 18, and we're reading from the 9th verse of the chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ is in focus here. And in verse 9 we're told, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Amen. We'll finish there at verse 14, and we pray the Lord's blessing upon the reading of his precious word. Verse 13 and 14 constitute my text tonight. Where the Lord tells of the publican standing afar off, not lifting up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smiting upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Christ tells us in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." Going home from church justified is the theme that I want to draw attention to this evening from this portion of Scripture. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Let's pray for the Lord's help and the Lord's blessing around his word. Father, we do thank thee for tonight and for thy presence here already. We do thank thee now for thy word that we have just read. And we pray, Lord, that I would open our hearts to it, open it to our hearts as well. We pray, Lord, that I will speak to every heart in this gathering. We pray especially for those who are not saved. That, Lord, I would have a word in season for them, arrest them, save them by thy grace. Lord, we pray that it might be the testimony of all here that they go down to their homes after this service justified, knowing Christ as their Savior, their sins being forgiven, and every soul having acceptance with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, hear and answer prayer. I pray thou wilt put thy word into my mouth and fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word tonight, we pray, for we ask these things in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. A parable has often been described as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, while there's truth in that description, it seems to me that it doesn't really go far enough. And I say that because as you read through the Gospels and study the numerous parables that Christ taught, you'll discover that our Savior had a very clear purpose in mind. And very often a particular person or group of people in mind also as he spoke those words. The Lord Jesus Christ did not just tell stories as he preached. His parables were highly instructive and very direct in their application. Now that fact is borne out here in Luke chapter 11 in the parable of the two men, the Pharisee and the publican, who went up into the temple to pray. Now keep in mind that during Christ's ministry, especially among the Pharisees, there were many who trusted in themselves for salvation. As far as they were concerned, if they prayed often, if they followed the law and helped their neighbor, if they lived moral and decent and upright kind of lives, God would accept them. They believed that if they did the best they could, God would meet them and all would be well with their souls. It was a salvation by effort. A salvation by self-endeavor. And of course it was no salvation at all. And our Lord Jesus Christ warned against it. I might just make the point here that there are thousands in our day and generation who think exactly the same way. As I was traveling to the airport on Tuesday, to Dublin Airport, to travel home here, I got into conversation with a Roman Catholic gentleman, a man who was driving the shuttle bus from the hotel over to the airport. A very friendly man, a man who was very happy to talk, and it was just, he was the driver and I was the only passenger in the van as we were making our way over to the airport. He gave me a brief history of the churches in the area and had a tremendous knowledge of local history and what was taking place. It opened up the door for me to ask him about salvation. And in the course of his response, he stated that he had been very faithful in his church attendance. He was a Roman Catholic man, very faithful in his church attendance, but over more recent times he had fallen back in that and grown very slack. But that he had intended to resume his attendance at church when a friend of his would return from the mission field and become his parish priest. And as far as he was concerned, that would be enough for him. And God would accept him if he would get back into the habit of going to his church and attending the Mass and all that was involved there. It gave me an opportunity to say to that man, because this is what he was thinking. He was thinking that God would favor him if he would do something in his mind that would please God. If he would do something like going to church, then God would accept him solely because of that. And I had opportunity to tell him that salvation is not by church attendance or church effort or self-effort, but through Christ alone. That was quite a new thing for him to hear. But many think that way. But of course, it's not the truth. And Christ told the story of the Pharisee and the publican here in Luke chapter 18 to deal with that very matter. Now, before I go any further and get to the heart of what I want to say tonight, I think there are three very important things about this parable that we ought to pay particular attention to. First of all, the parable deals with the great subject of justification. Look there at verse 14. Christ said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Christ is telling this parable because there were some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. So Christ is dealing with the theme of justification. This parable is not about personalities. And if we think it's just about personalities, we miss the point. It's not about rank or social status or public perception. The parable that Christ is teaching here was about this vital question: how can a man be right with God? Justification is not just a theological term. This comes right to the heart of the gospel. It has to do with sin. It has to do with forgiveness, it has to do with grace, it has to do with acceptance, it has to do with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, it has to do with saving faith and complete dependence upon the finished work of our Savior. Justification has to do with how a man or a woman or a young person stands before a holy God. Whether that person stands there as an enemy under condemnation or as a child of God, who has been declared righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to him. So it's important we understand the theme of this particular parable. It details the subject of justification. The second thing to note here is that it's very clear from what Christ teaches in this parable that not all men are justified. Look at verse 14. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Both men had gone to the temple. Both men had gone to church, if you like. And according to verse 10, both of them went up to pray. But only one of them went to his home right with God. And that compels me to realize that attending a place of worship and going through the outward parts of worship does not equal salvation. I fear that that's where many are going horribly wrong in this age in which we live. There are multitudes who think as long as they attend church, as long as they do what is expected of them in church, as long as they play the part, as long as they participate in what is going on around them in that place of worship, then all is well. And we are living in a day where many have little idea of what true Christianity really is. And they think that if they do church, then all is well between them and God. But what Christ is teaching us here very simply is that not all those who are in church are necessarily saved. And going to church does not save the soul. It's possible to attend a place of worship and not be a Christian. You have it here in the case of the Pharisee. The third observation before we go any further is that justification is not by trusting in ourselves. This was the great problem of the Pharisee. In verse 11, you note his proud and boastful spirit there. He said, as he stands and prays with himself, God, he said, I thank thee, I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Notice what he says there, I am not as other men are. And then he listed certain sins, extortioners or adulterers, and then he looks across and he looks behind him and he sees this publican, this deceiver, this thief. That's how they were viewed in those days. And he says to the Lord, I thank you, Lord, I'm not as other men are, I'm not as an extortioner or an adulterer or this publican. I tithe and I do what I can and I fast twice in the week. And he's boasting of himself. And he may not have been guilty of those sins in the way that some men are. But what this Pharisee failed to realize was that he was just like every other man. Because the Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this man was no exception to that truth. And yet here he was, trusting in himself, believing that God would favor him, believing that God would accept him because of the way he lived and because of what he felt were his good points in life. He's a man and he's trusting in his own merits for salvation. But we're told in verse 14, he did not leave the house of God, that temple, as a justified man. Because justification does not come by trusting in ourselves. In fact, I think there are a few passages in Scripture that highlight the hopeless state of the self-righteous sinner more than Luke 18. The hypocrite's hope is a false one. Salvation is not found in what we can do for God. No man ever experienced salvation or entered into heaven because he was faithful in his church attendance or because he was not like other men in his own eyes. That's something we must understand. No man is saved because he observes the sacraments or because he keeps the law or because he reads his Bible. It's not by the deeds that we can do. No person, young or old, can find acceptance with God on the basis of their own efforts. All of those things may be good. They all may be very commendable. But they do not save the soul. As Ephesians 2 puts it, salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. And for all of his self-righteousness, this Pharisee was not a saved man. But the Pharisee is not the only character in the parable. There is also the publican. And these two men could not have been more different. One was respectable, law-abiding, religious man. The other, a thieving, shameful, broken sinner. But the greatest difference was while the Pharisee went home without Christ, the publican went home from that place of worship as a man who was justified. He had repented of his sin, trusted Christ as his Savior, and went to his home as a justified sinner. And if this passage on one hand teaches the hopelessness of the hypocrite, it also teaches the glorious truth that there is salvation for the worst of men. And the hymn writer had it right when he said, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. And tonight I want to look at that theme of going home from church justified Because it may be the case that there are some in this service right now and you're not saved. You're in a house of worship. You've bowed your head to pray. You've opened your Bible to read. You've stood to sing the hymns. And maybe you're trusting in that tonight. And yet we're being taught here that those who trust in Christ are those who go home justified. So I want to look at the publican in this passage. And verse 13 and 14 give us the details that I really want to focus our attention on. Let's notice first of all here the publican's confession before God. The publican's confession before God. Man by nature is loathed to acknowledge his sin. He will do anything, say anything, argue anything, but confess the fact that he is a sinner. You can see that in the case of Adam and Eve when they had sinned in the Garden of Eden. They fled and hid themselves among the trees of the garden. You can see it when Cain killed his brother Abel. And the Lord comes to him and speaks to him and asks, "Where is Abel, thy brother?" And he answers, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" He's loath to confess his sin. You find it in the story of Achan in the book of Joshua when he hides the stolen property in his tent. And it's only after the search has commenced and the families are brought and his family is brought that Achan eventually says what he has done and how he had taken that which was not his to take. Because man by nature is loath to confess his sin. We are more ready to deny it. We are more ready to try and cover up our sin. We're more ready to try and give the impression that it never happened and pretend that all is well. Because by nature we are loathed to confess it. Like the Pharisee, we are more inclined to play up our good deeds and ignore the sinfulness of our hearts. But given that truth, it's quite remarkable to discover this publican making such an open and frank confession of his sin. And verse 13 paints the picture for us. The publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Here's a man under deep conviction of sin. It's obvious that God has been dealing with him. It's obvious that the Holy Spirit, who convinces men of sin, has been working powerfully in this man's heart, so much so that when he comes to the temple, everything about him speaks of a readiness to acknowledge his sinfulness before God. Look at that language in verse 13. He stands afar off. He doesn't lift his eyes to heaven. He smites himself upon the breast and he cries, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." Those are the words that describe a man who knows he is a sinner. These are words that describe one who understands he has no standing before God. He knows he is personally guilty. He knows he has fallen short of God's glory. He knows he has nothing to recommend him to God. He knows he is defiled and ruined by his sin. Everything about him points to conviction. Everything about him points now to confession of his sin. Notice his position there. Verse 13 tells us he stood afar off. The publican is standing afar off. He doesn't dare draw any closer. He's acutely conscious that his sin had separated him from God, and he stands afar off. Like the lepers in Luke chapter 17 and verse 12, we read of them that as Christ entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers which stood afar off. They understood their uncleanness. They understood the awful disease that had affected their bodies and their lives. And when Christ comes into that place, these men with all of their leprosy and all of their diseased bodies, they stand afar off. And then you find this publican in the temple, and he too is standing afar off, not just in a physical sense, but here's a man who understands the great distance there is between him and God. He understands that God is a holy God. He's a wicked sinner. And he does not dare to draw nigh. In the sense, he feels his sin. He knows his sin. He's afar off from God. Look at his posture in verse 13. The publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. He couldn't look at God. The psalmist talks in Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He's lifting up his eyes. Here's a believer looking by faith to the Lord to help him. And this poor man, as he comes into the temple, his very posture marks him out as a man filled with shame. Filled with shame. He doesn't even lift his eyes upward. In Ezra chapter 9 and verse 6, you read there of the prayer of Ezra, where he said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. He couldn't even lift his eyes. He didn't want to lift his head because he sensed his sin had overwhelmed him. And Ezra, speaking there of the nation, he blushed, he was ashamed. Ashamed of the sins. Sins were scarlet and crimson. And this publican's exactly the same. He senses the disgrace and the dishonor and the disgust of his own sin. Look at his pain as well. Verse 13 tells us that he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He couldn't bear his sin any longer. He wasn't only afar off from God and ashamed, he's full of anguish. And so he smites himself upon his breast. It's interesting to think that that's what he does. It's almost as if he's pointing out the source of his own sinfulness. He's hitting his own breast, and that's the place where the heart is. And it's almost as if this man is testifying to the wickedness of his own heart. He knows his heart is deceitful. The Lord has been convicting him of his sin, of his wrongdoing, of his wickedness, of his evil behavior, his evil heart. He knows his heart is not right with God. That's the seat, that's the source of all the corruption. And this man's in anguish. And all of these things point to the conviction of sin. He's a man deeply troubled. He's a broken man. And that leads him to make this momentous statement in verse 13, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And there he describes himself as he really is. I am a sinner. You can mark how personal that was. How unconditional, how genuine, how honest a confession of sin this is. There's no attempt to excuse his sin. Not like Adam in the garden. No attempt to cover his sin like Adam in the garden. No attempt to minimize his sin. No attempt to plead mitigating circumstances regarding his sin. No attempt to blame someone else for his sin. He says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He makes a confession of his sin to God. Reminds me of David in Psalm 51. Where he said, in bitterness of heart and soul, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And David is a broken man. And he makes confession of his sin. I think of the dying thief in Luke 23. The man who started that day as he was nailed to the cross mocking Christ, joining his voice with the voice of his friend on the other cross, slandering the Savior. And then the time came when one of those thieves rebuked the other and said to his friend, do you not fear God? Do you not fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. We are receiving what we deserve to receive, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And right there in his dying hours, that man confesses his sin. Men and women, that's vitally important. Sin must be confessed. This is the position every man, every woman, every young person who would be saved must take. a confession of sin. But let's understand this. By nature, we have no standing with God. As Ephesians 2 puts it, we are without God in this world. We were born in sin, shapen in iniquity, from the sole of our foot to the tops of our head. There's nothing spiritual or righteous or good about us. We are undone and unrighteous before God. We are sinners. And there must be a confession of this. When the Duke of Kent, the father of Queen Victoria, was facing death, very anxious about his soul, his doctor urged him to remember who he was and how respectable he had been and how well he had discharged his duties in the nation, trying to comfort a dying man. But as he was talking, the Duke of Kent stopped him. And he said, "But if I am to be saved, it is not as a prince, but as a sinner." If I am to be saved, it's not as a prince, but as a sinner. And he was right. If we do not confess our sin, we deny the truth and we make ourselves as liars. You see, Christ came to save sinners. And if we do not own our sinfulness and confess our sinfulness, then how can we be saved? Here's this publican crying out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The publican's confession. Look at the publican's cry. You see, the words of the publican here not only indicate that he recognized his sinfulness, they also show that he understood his own helplessness. You see, there are some who acknowledge their sin, and then they go about trying to save themselves from that sin. They have known something of the convicting work of the Holy Ghost. Perhaps through their upbringing, perhaps through preaching, perhaps through the mercy of God and a tender conscience, they sense their sin. But then they go about to try and save themselves from that sin. And they resolve to try a little better and do a little more, and work a little harder and pray a little better. And they think in their minds that if they can outbalance or outweigh their evil deeds with good deeds, then all will be well between them and God. And so while they have a sense of sin, for them that's as far as it goes, and they try to work out by themselves their own salvation, their own way to be right with God. But it's a hopeless dream. Man cannot save himself from sin. And this publican understood that. For when he prayed, he cried that God might have mercy upon him. Understand that. Understand that he realizes as he comes into the temple to pray with all this burden of guilt upon his heart, he understands that his only hope of salvation lay with God. That's why he prays as he does. He doesn't look to himself. He doesn't look to that proud Pharisee. He doesn't look to the chief scribes or the elders or the priest in the temple. He directs his prayer to God. He knew that much. He knew that much, that salvation was of God. But he knew a whole lot more than that. This publican, as he comes into the temple, he knew that salvation was all through God's mercy. Look at verse 13. Look at what he prays. The publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now that's an extremely important word. That word, merciful. Be merciful to me. Really is the key to this man's prayer. And I might just make the point here that some people imagine that God could have mercy on them and simply ignore their sin. God will just turn a blind eye to what they have done. And God will have mercy on them just because he's a loving God. He'll not demand payment. He'll not demand anything of that nature for their sin. He'll just forget their sin. And therefore they think when they come to die, all they have to do is pray this prayer and all will be well. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And everything will be fine between them and God. And God will have just cold mercy upon them. That's what many think. That misses the whole message of the gospel. The word merciful here in verse 13 could be translated propitious. It's a word that relates to the term propitiation. Now, what does propitiation mean? It means the appeasing or turning away of God's wrath by means of a sacrifice. That's what he's praying here. That's what this publican is thinking as he comes before God and he stands afar off and he doesn't lift his eyes to heaven and he smites himself upon his breast and he cries, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's praying that God might be propitious towards him, that God might turn away his wrath from him by means of an atoning sacrifice. Now that ought to make us stop and think, here's a man and he understands he deserves the wrath of God. He understands that his sin has merited that wrath. So now he's coming and he's asking that God might turn away the wrath that he deserves by means of a sacrifice. That's what this man is praying. He's praying that God might have mercy upon him on the ground of an atoning sacrifice, that he might be reconciled to God on the ground of an offering. And that brings us straight to the cross. This earnest prayer, this earnest cry was a cry for mercy, that he would know forgiveness and redemption and salvation that was provided and purchased at the cross of Calvary. He's looking to the sacrifice of all sacrifices. He's looking to that atonement that Christ would make. And he's asking God to have mercy upon him on that ground. He understood that God could not just ignore sin, that God would not just brush it below the carpet, or that God would not just suspend his wrath, but that he would have to either judge sin in the person of the sinner or in a substitute acting on behalf of that sinner, and the sacrifice would have to die. That's what the man is praying. Men and women, that's the gospel. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. See what Paul is teaching there in regard to the gospel. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. In fact, if you read back to verse 9, he's talking here about Jew and Gentile, and he tells us in verse 9 of Romans chapter 3 that they are all under sin. It simply means they're all sinners. They're all under the power and control and dominion of Satan and sin. Jew and Gentile, there is no difference. All have sinned. And then he goes on to explain that in the verses that follow. Comes down to verse 23 and tells us there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's talking to the Jews. He's telling them this is true of the Gentiles, but it's also true of you. It's true of all men. It's true of every one of us in this service tonight. Young person, this verse 23, is true of you. Older person, it's true of you as well. It's true of us all. We all have sinned. There is no difference. We all have sinned and we all have fallen short of God's glory. And the thought in verse 23 is that we continually come short of God's glory. But look at verse 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. There's the thought of propitiation again. The appeasement or the turning away of God's wrath against sinners by means of an atoning sacrifice. And who is the sacrifice? It's Jesus Christ. We have redemption through Christ Jesus, whom God set forth, whom God appointed, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. God has appointed Christ as that atoning sacrifice. And it's on the basis and on the ground of what Christ has accomplished in his life and his death that sinners can be saved, that our sins can be dealt with, God cannot and will not simply ignore our sin. He is a holy God. He is perfectly just. The word has gone out, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And therefore he must punish sin. And therefore mercy for sinners or salvation for sinners can only come when someone else has taken that punishment and died in the sinner's place. And the wrath of God, the justice of God is appeased. And Christ is the one who has been set apart, set forth to be the propitiation, to be that atoning sacrifice. We need a substitute. We need a Savior. We need a sacrifice. And Christ is that sacrifice. When he died on the cross, he died there as the sin bearer. Isaiah tells us that we all had turned to our own way, we all had like sheep gone astray, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ bore our sins on his own body to the cross. And as the sin bearer, though he knew no sin of his own, he was made sin for us. And in that position as the sin bearer, Christ died. He was smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And Christ laid down his life. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died as the sacrifice. He died as the substitute. And that work that Christ has accomplished, when he cried, "It is finished," has been accepted by the Father, because the Father raised him from the dead. And on that basis of Christ's finished work, those who believe on him are reconciled to God and saved from their sin. The wrath of God has nothing now to do with them, because the wrath of God has fallen upon Christ. And our Savior's obedience to blood hides all my transgressions from view. And that's what this man is praying for. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's praying that he might be saved, that he might be reconciled to God and justified through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And man or woman tonight unsaved, young person unsaved, that is your only hope. And therefore that must be your only plea. It's no wonder the hymn writer wrote the words, "I have no other argument, I have no other plea. It is enough. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." Therefore, you need to come to Christ. Seek forgiveness on this ground alone and trust the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is no other sacrifice, there is no other Savior, no other substitute that has perfectly pleased the Father, that the Father accepts. There's none but Christ can do helpless sinners any good. And this man, as he comes to the temple, with all of his guilt and all of his shame and all of his sin bearing down upon his heart, he cries that God might have mercy upon him, save him from his sin, reconcile him to God on the basis of Christ's perfect sacrifice for sinners. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Your only plea must be the cross. And your only hope must be Christ. His confession, his cry, look at his conversion. Look at verse 14. "I tell you," Christ said, "I tell you." It's almost as if he's emphasizing this truth to the Pharisees who are gathered around. They're trusting in themselves for salvation. They're despising others. They're looking at others and they're despising them. They're filled with self-interest. They're filled with pride. They're filled with self-righteousness. And Christ has told him the parable of this publican and the Pharisee. And then he says, "I tell you," this man, this publican who had prayed this prayer, He went down to his house justified rather than the other. The proud, arrogant Pharisee, standing boasting of what he had accomplished, simply continued as he was. His heart was not changed, and I suspect had you gone to the temple the next day and listened to that man pray, you'd have heard the same thing all over again. He wasn't a changed man. His heart had not been transformed. He's still selfish. He's still proud. He's still exalting himself. He's still filled with self-righteousness. There's no change taking place in that man's life. But that was not the case with the publican. Christ tells us he went down to his house justified rather than the other. He left the place justified. He left church justified. What does that mean? Well, it means he was pardoned. His sins were all forgiven. Justification is the work of God's free grace, whereby he pardoneth all our iniquities. So we read here of this man being justified. We have this tremendous truth that his sins had been blotted out. His sins had been forgiven. There's no doubt this man was a sinner. He acknowledges that himself. Publicans had a notorious reputation of stealing and thieving. Men who lived for themselves. And this man confesses that to Christ. And he confesses that in his prayer. And the Lord takes all of those sins, all of those wicked sins of his, and he pardons every one of them. Pardons all his iniquities. And he goes home as a forgiven man. Not only that, not only is he pardoned by God, he is reconciled to God. He's no longer afar off now. He's been brought nigh by the blood of the cross. He has been reconciled. No longer does he view God as his enemy, but God is his Father and Christ is his Savior. And he is accepted by God. He's justified. Justification involves the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, and we are accepted by the Father because of that righteousness that has been imputed to us. This man leaves the house of God righteous in God's sight. It's interesting when you look at verse 9 of the chapter. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And then Christ tells the parable, and what he closes with is this truth, that the publican who trusted Christ, he was the righteous one. Because the righteousness of Jesus Christ had been imputed to him, and he had received it by faith alone. God looked upon that Pharisee, and he saw an unrighteous man. He looked upon the publican and he saw a righteous man, but only because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And therefore he had acceptance with God. He was never the same again. He had gone into the temple as an unsaved man. He left the temple as a justified man, saved, satisfied, pardoned by God, and now enjoying peace with God, redeemed by blood, reconciled by the blood of the cross. They left his temple, or that temple, on his way to heaven. Not only did he go home justified, but he was going home justified, converted by the sovereign saving grace of Christ. He didn't go home justified simply because he had attended the temple services. He went home justified because he believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, repented and believed the gospel. And I ask you tonight, are you going to leave this service as a justified sinner, right with God? Or as a person, a young person maybe? or an older person still in your sin. If you reject Christ, that's how it'll be with you. You'll go on your way in your sin. Self-righteous, maybe. Faithful in your attendance, maybe. But a sinner on the road to hell. I pray tonight you'll come to pray as this publican prayed. God, be merciful. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. Save me on the ground of Christ's finished work. I recognize him to be the Savior and the only Savior of my soul. May God give you grace to come for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, let me just say this, that if the Lord is speaking to you or has been speaking to you, you'd love to talk with me a little more about spiritual matters, about your soul, and I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If someone online who is troubled, you'd like to make contact with us, feel free to do that. But don't ignore this very important theme of justification. May the Lord have mercy upon you. Father in heaven, bless thy word. We do thank thee for this parable by our Savior. We pray, Lord, tonight that thou would speak to hearts. Speak to, Lord, to those who think that all is well with them because of what they do, and yet they've never trusted Christ. Save them by thy grace. Lord, let thy word find a resting place in every heart tonight. And though we leave thy house and go our different ways, we pray, Lord, thou will continue to speak on and strive by thy Spirit. Save precious souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Part us now in thy fear and with thy favor. For Jesus' sake. Amen.